As that passage from 1 Corinthians 16 was being read, I heard something I had just completely missed for many, many years now. Did you hear what Paul says at the end? He says, I'm going to stay at Ephesus for now because a wide door from ministry has been opened for me. Plus, there are many adversaries. Like, if I had many adversaries, my first instinct would be, I'm coming to you now. I'm leaving Ephesus behind. It was a good time there, but it's time to move on to more friendly territory. No, the fact that there were many enemies were part of the reason Paul wanted to stay, given the open door that was there for him ministerially. And I bring that up only because we're going to see more of Paul's just dogged commitment to the commission that was given to him by our Lord Jesus in our passage today. And it's a major theme in it. Speaking of, open up with me to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 29. It's page 893 of your chair Bibles. Romans 15, verses 22 through 29. Please grab your outline too. It's two-sided with some other verses on either side that we'll consider. So we're reaching the back stretch of Romans, if you will, the back nine. After today, I think there's going to be 3 to 4 sermons left before we conclude Romans. And I know what some of you are thinking, given my track record, it's going to be more like 34 sermons. So my commitment to you is somewhere between 4 and 34 sermons from now, we will be done with Romans. That's my commitment. And I plan to keep it. So there you go. How do we know we're on the back stretch of Romans? Well, as we've talked about the past couple Sundays, Paul brought the main body of this letter to a close back in verse 7 of chapter 15. That's where the main theological portion, if you will, of this letter came to an end. So what's before us now, what's been before us since verse 8, mostly consists of Paul alerting his readers to some travel plans and also taking the time to say some personal greetings to those who he did know at the church in Rome. But given that, I think it's easy for us to feel a bit disconnected from the content that's going to be before us this morning. Much of what we've seen in Romans 1:1 through really 15:7 was Paul writing in a very general, almost sermonic way. And thus it's been easier for us most of the time to hear Paul's words as if they were said directly to us. And that was particularly true in Romans 1 through 13. Today's passage, however, finds us more in the position of eavesdropping. Eavesdropping in on a conversation that didn't involve us. And in one sense, that's true. Paul is going to be speaking this morning quite directly to particular members of the Roman church and not to us. That said, we should remind ourselves of what we talked about last time, that this first century conversation was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's part of divine scripture, and thus it was included in God's holy word for our spiritual growth. So even if Paul and his Roman audience were not imagining at all that we would be listening in, the Holy Spirit knew we would be listening in. And he has many things to show us from this passage. But because the tone here, as you'll see in a second, is more conversational, because the topic's more occasional, we're not really served by approaching this in an outline-type fashion as we would Romans 6, for example. We can't outline our passage as if it were some theological treatise or ethical prescription, because it's neither of those things. So rather, what we're going to do is just consider some general biblical themes that jump out at us from Paul's words that he spoke to the recipients of this letter. So having said all that, hopefully you found your spot. Stand with me, or stand and follow along with me as I read our passage this morning, Romans 15, verses 22 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to what's here. Lord, open our ears to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Lord, cause the truths of your word to truly impact our hearts, to bring the transformation in all areas of life, Lord, that you desire to see. Lord, call to our attention things that we don't yet see about ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would do these things, for again, we are incapable of doing this needed work to our own hearts. Lord, forgive our sins. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So grab your outline. Let's take a look at each of the four themes we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to imply them in turn as we go. We're basically going to take them in mostly the order of which they appear in the passage. Theme number one is the gospel to the ends of the earth. Theme number two, the necessity and blessing of Christian support. Number three, caring for the Christian poor. And theme number four, returning material blessings for spiritual blessings. Let's, of course, start with number one, the gospel to the ends of the earth. This theme here that you, as I'm sure you probably already guessed, is related to Paul when he says that he desired to go to Spain. He says it in verse 24. He brings it up again in verse 28. Now, we should ask, why did Paul want to go to Spain? Well, in Paul's day, Spain was considered truly the ends of the earth. It was the outer western limits of the known world at that time. It was certainly the western edge, the western fringe of the Roman Empire. And for Paul to have taken the gospel to Spain, really, truly been taking the gospel from everyone's perspective at that time, really, to the far reaches of the world. That's not to say Spain was just some barren wasteland. There was a Roman garrison there, and there were some functioning towns and cities, and even a small Jewish population that by Paul's day had made their way there. So Spain would have been a very strategic location for any further outreach into Western Europe that Paul had hoped to do near the end of his life. In addition to all that, though, we can make an educated guess, and what I mean by that is educated by Scripture, as to perhaps Paul having a biblical reason for seeking to go to Spain in particular. And what I mean here is a biblical prophetic reason for him to go to Spain. Hopefully you've heard me say, as we looked at this letter to the Romans, that Paul routinely quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he repeatedly points out that the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly the last 15 or so chapters of that book, were being fulfilled in the first century, in things that happened as far as the events of the first century, and in Paul's own ministry. Well, speaking of Paul's own gospel work, just last week, we heard him refer to his ongoing work in the world, again, alongside a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah 52. That quotation from Isaiah spoke to the gospel being proclaimed to nations that had never yet heard the good news. And we saw that Paul was led by the Spirit to see that passage as directly referring to his ministry charter that had been given personally to him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was Paul's role then to bring to fulfillment that prophecy of Isaiah 52 to take the gospel of the good news of Jesus to regions where it had not yet been heard. Now, how does this specifically connect to Paul's plans to go to Spain? Well, it's fascinating because there's a very similar passage to Isaiah 52, one found in Isaiah 66, that prophesied that one of those places where the good news of God would be taken for the first time would be the region of Tarshish. Now, some of you have heard that word. Tarshish, if you recall, was the city that Jonah was trying to get to when he fled from the Lord rather than go to Nineveh. And of course, we know he wasn't successful. The Lord brought him back to Nineveh. Well, what's worth learning about for our purposes today is that Tarshish, to Jews like Paul in the first century, had become identified with the region of Spain. And we can almost be certain that Paul would have thought of Spain and Tarshish as the same place. So Spain, then, was not just a place that Paul wanted to go next. It wasn't just the next strategic location for further gospel ministry. It was the prophesied geographical goal of Paul's own prophecy-fulfilling ministry. And that's why Paul had his eye on it. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? Well, that's a fair question because the Bible never tells us whether Paul made it to Spain or not. But in one of the early church sources that we have, it's outside the New Testament, is a letter called the First Epistle of Clement. That was a letter penned by a man named Clement, and it probably was written just after 70 AD, so quite ancient, and just after the last bits of Scripture were written. And in this letter, Clement, who was an elder at the church in Rome, he mentions that Paul did travel and make it to Spain. Thus, I think we can be pretty certain that Paul's hopes to get to Spain were realized. What should we take away from all this? What's an appropriate, practical response to what we just heard? Well, at the very least, we should remind ourselves to be thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The vast majority of us in this room are not of Jewish descent. Most of us are of Gentile descent. Yet we, at some point, did we not? We heard the gospel news of Jesus in our own language, in our own place. And if you trace that message back, the source of that gospel news was part of a chain of proclamation that has lasted for 2 millennia now. And if you trace that message all the way back to its beginning, an extremely large portion of it can be traced back to the ministry of the very one we've been talking about, to the Apostle Paul. He brought the gospel to the West. And in fact, it's not a stretch to say that most of the blessings of Western civilization, many of which we still enjoy, are the result of his gospel ministry and the Christian influence that it brought. An influence that eventually made its way all the way to a continent that no one knew even existed at the time. So in light of that, let us remember to be thankful for the work of the Apostle Paul, for his tireless, and as we noted earlier, for his fearless efforts to fulfill his commission, one that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus, one that he was led to see was the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. Truly, only our entry into heavenly glory will really reveal how much we owe the work of that particular man who brought the gospel to the nations. But of course, as we know, to be thankful for Paul, which is of course most appropriate, is truly to be thankful for the Lord Jesus. For it was Christ, as we know, who worked through Paul. It was the Lord Jesus who sustained Paul, who propelled Paul, who gave him success in his worldwide efforts. As Paul himself told us in a verse that's on your outline from Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We see here in Romans 15 that the Christ, the Messiah, who lived in Paul, was compelling him to go to Spain, the outer reaches of the world. But of course, on a human level, Paul was going to need some help to do that. And that brings us to our second theme, the necessity and blessing of Christian support. This was also a theme we saw in 1 Corinthians 16. It was because of the necessity and blessing of Christian support that Paul had planned to make a stop before continuing his long journey to Spain. As he tells his readers in verse 24, he planned to stop to see them in Rome. And what did Paul hope to gain by his stop in Rome? Well, for one thing, he hoped to gain the great benefit that simply comes from healthy Christian interaction, what we call fellowship today. Paul references this in verse 24, that he hopes to enjoy their company for a little while and all the blessed refreshment that would come from that. In verse 28, he mentions coming in the full blessing of Christ, meaning that he hoped to be a blessing to them, but also to be blessed by them. You know, way back in chapter 1, Paul already said these same things with similar words. Look at Romans 1, 11 through 12 on your outline. Paul said, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Of course, it's not all that surprising to us that Paul would imagine himself being a blessing to the Romans if he ever got a chance to visit them. He was the Apostle Paul, after all, divinely fitted with a calling and a gifting to be that sort of blessing to the Gentile believers especially. But what might be surprising to us is that Paul was assuming, he was counting on the possibility, that the Romans would be a blessing and encouragement to him, that he would be blessed by their faith as they were blessed by his. And this point is simply one other example of what the Scriptures make plain elsewhere, that we as God's people, we need each other. No Christian was meant to live the Christian life on their own, to serve the Lord on their own, to minister to their family or to others on their own. No, even the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most gifted and faith-filled Christian who ever lived, even he needed the regular interaction with God's people that he always sought out and that he continued to seek out. So friends, I think we all know that the same is true for us, obviously. So orient your life and your Christian service around the people of God. Do not strike out on your own. Surround yourself and avail yourself to Christians, as challenging as Christians can be sometimes. Avail yourself to them. As unnatural and as forced as our connections might feel at first, we need other believers filling our lives, encouraging us, and they need us too. In fact, don't forget to ask yourself, am I striving to be a source of Christian encouragement and strength to others? Am I remembering that my fellow believers need me? Or am I so constantly consumed with my own trials and responsibilities that I'm not recognizing how I need to encourage someone else in theirs? All those questions are quite important. The Apostle Paul needed the godly fellowship of the Romans, and they needed his. But honestly, Paul needed something else in addition. We heard him mention that he needed material help as he made his way to Spain. Doubtless, a journey like that would have been expensive. He would have needed many provisions. And surely those provisions would have needed restocking by the time he made it to Rome, which wasn't even halfway. And clearly, he would need materials for the rest of the way. And he certainly would have had material needs the minute he arrived on the shores of Spain. It's not like he knew anyone there. It's not like he would have had a job waiting for him when he arrived. He needed something to live on once he got there. And this is why Paul says, as he does in verse 24, that he also hoped to be helped, that is, helped financially on his journey by the Romans. In fact, many have concluded that that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this very extensive and highly theological letter in the first place. He wrote Romans the way he did to give his readers the sense of what his message was, this message of God's good news that he hoped to deliver to Spain. And Paul's hope would have been that the Romans recognized the biblical truth of the gospel that he preached and thus would feel quite comfortable supporting Paul as he made his way to Spain. You could think of Romans, and some do, as a missionary letter. But any mention of supporting someone in their preaching of the good news of Christ on foreign shores should remind us of the privilege that we have in supporting foreign missionaries with gifts and offerings from this church. As we financially support people like N.G. Varghese, or the Mirabellas, or Jeff Borden, or Danny Awad, we are continuing the legacy of Paul and the mission of the Church of the New Testament. Providing for the material needs of those who by providence or by calling are spreading the gospel around the world. And as the readers of Paul were quite privileged to support Paul on his trip to Spain, or would have been, we are privileged to partner in the work of the faithful saints that we support. And even though we're not with them physically, God sees us playing a role in their work. He truly does, and we are blessed for it. We'll see more of that when we get to Paul's greetings in 1 Corinthians 16, but let's remind ourselves of the reason we have to be thankful that we get to participate in God's work done through others, even when our own callings and giftings keep us tied to the home front. We are still, through our financial support, partnering with them in their ministry. Paul's bringing up the notion of believers providing support for one another, brought with it the idea of mutual encouragement and his need for financial support. Last, for the financial aspect of Christians supporting one another, that beckons us on to theme number 3, which is caring for the Christian poor. In verses 25 through 28, Paul explains why the Romans, though he's trying to get to them, shouldn't expect to see him right away. Before he got to Rome, he had to make a stop at Jerusalem first. And what did Paul need to do in Jerusalem? Well, he needed to deliver to Jerusalem the proceeds from an offering, from a collection that he'd been taken up from all of those Gentile churches, particularly in Asia Minor and in Macedonia, that he had formed. We hear him mention this offering in 1 Corinthians 16. We hear him reference it also in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And as we learn in this book and in the passage my dad read, other churches were involved. What was this collection for? Well, in verse 26, we learn that it was for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That is, it was for poor Jewish believers. Now, how were they made poor? Well, we can guess. We learn in Acts 11 that there was a famine that overtook the whole world just before that. And certainly many Christian Jews were still impoverished by that famine. That's not too hard to imagine. We also know that Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions were victims of heavy persecution by their Jewish families and neighbors, and economic ruin probably was a huge part of that. History also tells us that the Jewish nation by this time was fracturing, with various ruling elite classes at the top vying for control, and such conflicts amongst the ruling elite that rarely leads to prosperity in a nation, especially for the common folk. But regardless of all those specific reasons, these Jewish believers were in desperate need of financial relief. And Paul had been writing to these Gentile churches and then traveling to them to collect an offering that had been taken up by these Gentiles for the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, we read in Acts 21 that Paul did get to Jerusalem and he delivered the offering, but nothing went the way Paul expected when he got there. For more on that, come back next week and we'll talk about that. It's very interesting. We'll talk about that and its relation to how God answers prayers. More about that next week. But as for today, I'm going to continue, and I'm going to begin my continuation by saying something briefly that I've said in various contexts, I know, but it's such a misunderstood concept. And frankly, there is so much false teaching surrounding what I'm about to talk about, even in conservative churches, that it's worth bringing up again. There's a common notion that's in the wider church today, including circles close to our own, that Christians are regularly commanded by the Bible to be assisting the poor in general, that we're to be assisting even the unbelieving poor. Friends, that simply is not the case. Not by a long shot. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with helping out a poor person who's not a believer. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's quite commendable. But this notion that we hear today that the church is supposed to be the charity arm of the world, that's not found anywhere in the Bible, either Old or New Testament. The commands that we do see in both Testaments to provide for the poor are all directed toward helping the poor amongst God's people. That would have been the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the people of the church in the New Covenant. Think of this very offering that Paul was taking up for believers in Jerusalem. Surely there were other folks in the city besides the believing Jews who had been hurt by the famine, who had been impoverished by the deteriorating conditions there in Judea. But Paul only took up this collection for Christian Jews. Keep this in mind the next time someone falsely tells you that you as a Christian must be meeting the needs of every person, be they a believer or not. That's simply not the case. Now, if there are no needy believers in your life and you have means over and above to help someone else, feel free to do it. It's, of course, quite permissible and quite commendable. But believers are not commanded to meet the needs of anyone but one another as God's people. That said, it's not like that lets us off the hook of any charity. Christians are called to provide for one another, especially during times where there's tremendous need, as was the case for these poor believers in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 9, and we don't have time to look at those chapters today, but I invite you to read them later. But in that passage, Paul provides several reasons why God's people should be willing immediately to give to one another when called upon. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul reminds us that giving to Christians in need is simply a reflection of our own love for Christ, or at least our own professed love for Christ. Giving is to be a reflection of our love for the one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, so that we might be enriched beyond measure, spiritually in this life, materially in the next. And as we enrich others with our resources, other believers in need, we honor the one who gave his resources to us. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14, Paul exhorts believers to remember that when we have plenty and are able to give to those who don't, well, then we put ourselves in a position to receive help from them if the tables are ever turned, which they often are in this life. Another reason Paul gives is in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He tells us that our God simply loves it when we give to his people. He's pleased with our giving. Providing we do so what, though? Providing we give cheerfully. And then in verse 9 through 12 of that same chapter, Paul encourages believers to give to their fellow believers on account of the fact that they can be sure that God will provide for them. Meaning the Lord himself will see to it that a believer will never be made poor by being generous to another saint. That does not exist in God's economy. In fact, it's often the opposite that's the case. A giver is often enriched by God in order to give even more. Finally, in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that when we give to another, that believer that we've helped gives thanks to the Lord, and that brings glory to our Heavenly Father, which is, again, why we've been left in this world, to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. So Christians have abundant reasons to practice charity to their fellow members of God's household. So I urge you, look for opportunities to do just that. Though, again, we're not called to meet everybody's needs out there in the world. We are called to compassionately give to the true needs of other Christians, And if you'd like additional tips on how to do just that, please speak to me. I'm happy to tell you. One of the ways we do that right here in this church is the benevolence offering. That's taken up for the needs of folks right here in this church. That's a chance to do the very thing that Paul is talking about and to do so cheerfully. So I said a few minutes ago that Paul is telling the Romans that he's going to be delayed from coming to them because of this offering that he collected that he's now delivering. But as I just told you, in 2 Corinthians, Paul provided many reasons that the Gentiles had to give generously. But it's interesting in Romans that Paul mentions yet another reason these Gentiles had to give so generously to the saints in Jerusalem. And that brings us to our fourth and final theme, returning material blessings for spiritual blessings. In verse 27, look at this with me, in Romans 15, Paul brings up the general principle that those who have benefited spiritually from someone should, when needed, provide a material blessing to that person in return. I call that a general principle because it's one that we find throughout the Old and New Testament. I have this on your outline, but for example, Paul refers to this very principle in 1 Corinthians 9:11 when he says to his readers, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" The obvious implied answer to that rhetorical question is no, it wouldn't be too much for us to expect material things from you after we sowed spiritual things to you. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians at all, you'll know that Paul has made a conscious choice to not receive material support from the Corinthians. For their sake, he was happy to live off the support of other believers elsewhere. But the principle was still true. And then Paul refers to it just a few verses later as the basis for paying ministers or paying teaching elders, as we call them. 1 Corinthians 9, 13-14. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Obviously, it's super awkward for me to talk about these things. I'm not up here fishing for a raise. My goodness, nothing could be farther from the truth. But these are biblical truths, and you need to hear them from someone. This is the Bible's clear teaching of how things work in God's economy. We see something very similar in 1 Timothy 5, 17-18. I'll invite you to look at that later. I'm going to slide over into another topic. But what's fascinating here in Romans 15 is Paul takes that very general principle that those who have benefited from someone spiritually should return that blessing materially. He takes that principle and applies it to the Gentiles and Jews in the first century. Look at verse 27. Though Paul commends the Gentiles for being willing to volunteer their they were, he also says the Gentiles owed it to the believing Jews. They owed it to them. Why? How could that be true? Because they had spiritually benefited from them. Now, at this point, we should ask, how? How did they do that? How did the Gentiles that Paul is talking about, how did they benefit from Christian Jews in Jerusalem? Had some poor Christian from Jerusalem, had he gone and planted these churches from whom Paul was taking the collection? No. Instead, Paul's words have likely a reference to something he said earlier in Romans, particularly Romans chapter 11. Remember Romans 11? It's Paul's illustration of God's one olive tree. Remember we talked about that for weeks? The olive tree that God's one people throughout history. And during that discussion, Paul had reminded his Gentile readers that they had been added to God's one olive tree. And though they had been added, he also told them they hadn't been added in a natural way. They were wild olive branches that God had grafted in. In other words, their spot on God's olive tree was not one of birthright or even one of direct promise, as would have been the case for believing Jews. No, they were brought in by sheer grace. Well, then Paul told them something else. Now that they, the Gentiles, were in the tree, they needed to realize that the root of the tree, the Jewish roots of that tree, is what was still supporting them. It wasn't the other way around. The spiritual sap, if you will, that was flowing through the tree and now nourishing these believing Gentiles was the sap of God's fulfilled promises to the Jewish fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Promises that had been brought to fulfillment by a Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the incredible riches that had come to them through their inclusion amongst God's people that put the Gentiles in debt to Jewish believers. even if a Jewish believer had not done anything in particular for a Gentile Christian that lived in Corinth or Philippi and Ephesus, even so, Gentile Christians still owed their Jewish brethren a return of material blessings on account of the infinite spiritual riches that had come to them through their inclusion into God's people. They're grafting in at God's one olive tree with its Jewish roots. There are at least two things there we should take as a reminder. First is this, even today, 2,000 years later, we, mostly Gentile Christians, should still be mindful of the debt that we owe to God's Old Testament saints, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and most importantly, to Christ. We've been grafted into that olive tree, not one that we've joined by birthright, not one that we had any right to by birthright or anything else, but we've been joined to it nonetheless. And we are, even today, still supported by the spiritual nourishment that flows from those believing Jewish roots. We are still nourished by that same sap. Now, we might have opportunity to do this very much, but if we ever had the chance to return those spiritual blessings by offering material support to a Jewish Christian in need, well, if such an opportunity ever arose, we should jump at the chance. Not only for just the general reasons that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, but we should help a fellow believing Jew who's in need because we owe it to them on some real level. We have been grafted in to their olive tree, and that remains true today. Again, I'm talking about believing Jews in particular, not the physical nation of Israel. Perhaps Gentile Christians, Gentile churches, Gentile denominations like ours should look for opportunities to do just that. And not just because we owe them a debt, and we do, but by doing so is really it's the least that we could do, given the sad history of ill treatment of Jews by professing Christians. To be known as Gentiles who reach out to our true Jewish brethren, believing Jewish brethren in grace, go a long way to be relieving some of those fears that exist today. But before we wrap up, however, I want to put one more principle before us that sort of tease it out of this last theme. I mentioned earlier that Paul had said these Gentiles had given out of their own choice. It wasn't out of compulsion, it was voluntary. And that was true. Even the amount each person decided to give, that had all been left to each Gentile believer's own conscience. But still, the act itself of providing support was something that was owed to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Again, on account of the spiritual blessings that they had received, no matter how indirectly. And that reality reminds us of a truth that there are duties that are required of us still today, but just not in a specific way. And thus, we are not told when to do certain things or how exactly to do them. And no church leader or anyone else would have the right to come and say, you need to do this thing this way or you need to do it that way. There are certain duties that we have before the Lord to which we are free to make our own decision about how to do them in certain contents and contexts. And yet, with all those freedoms that are inherent in some of our Christian duties, we are still obligated to perform them some way, sometime. Now, obviously, this truth would apply to things like offerings for poor believers that Paul had just been talking about. But this reality, it's also seen in relation to other biblical commands. One example that I can think of is the various commands that believers receive that we need to show honor to various situations. The Bible commands children to honor their parents, does it not? It commands wives to honor their husbands, congregations to honor their leaders, citizens to honor their rulers. But when it comes to the vast array of specifics of honoring in those situations, well, Christians have a host of freedoms. And in many cases, it would be quite inappropriate for a person to say, you must honor your mother this way, or you must honor your husband at this time and in this manner, or you need to show honor to the mayor in this particular fashion. That would be inappropriate. But given the freedom that we often have to make those particular decisions ourselves, it can be so easy, because of our freedom, to ignore those duties altogether. We can end up not honoring our parents at all, or a wife not honoring her husband ever, or the mayor never being cheerfully obeyed, and so on. So let this remind us again that though we are still free in many areas to implement God's commands as we see fit, we are still responsible to fulfill them. In the same way that these Gentile believers were still duty-bound to help these poor Jews in Jerusalem even if they had chosen to do it in a different way than Paul was recommending. Does that make sense? Let's not let our freedoms become an excuse for not doing the thing altogether. But let's close by remembering what I said at the very beginning. To read about, as we're doing this morning, the life and work of Paul is really to read about the life and work that Christ lived through him. So let us again thank our Lord Jesus for the good news of himself that he made sure made it to the ends of the earth. Let's also remember the need we have for the love and support of fellow Christians. And that's ultimately true because Jesus lives in our fellow Christians. And it's his love and it's his support that we need. In addition, as those who have been given so much by our Lord Jesus, let us be ready when we're called upon to give to our brothers and sisters who are in him when they need things as well. And in situations where nothing specific is necessarily required of us, let us remember, out of loyalty to the Lord, to still make sure our general duty is performed all the same. Because it pleases him, it brings him glory, and because he gave his life for our sins. Like we heard Paul say earlier, the life we live now, let us live it by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray.